Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you, and it was good to be in worship with you just a bit ago, and now formally to welcome you to this fall's Fall Preaching Conference. We're very, very grateful for all of you who have registered and come, both from the Calvin community here, but also from the wider area here, and very, very, very pleased. And for anybody who's maybe a first-time attender at one of our conferences, or maybe you haven't been on campus much, we certainly welcome you and hope that you find the day to be a source of great blessing. I'm Scott Jose, and I'm the director of the Center for Excellence in Preaching here at Calvin Seminary, and teach preaching here a little bit. And very happy on behalf of the center and on behalf of our seminary to welcome you to today's conference. And also very happy, of course, to welcome Mark Labberton. You've already seen him and heard him as he brought us the word, but we're very happy to have him with us. He's, as you know, a preacher, a teacher of preaching, and an author. As a preacher, Dr. Labberton has worked in the church in a variety of ways, including, as he alluded to, 16 years as the senior pastor at the First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley, California. As a teacher of preaching, he's been the Lloyd John Ogilvie Chair for Preaching and the head of the Ogilvie Institute of Preaching at Fuller Theological Seminary since last year. He joined the Fuller faculty a year ago in 2009. And as an author, Dr. Labberton wrote in 2007 a book that some of you have perhaps already purchased. It is for sale out there, The Dangerous Act of Worship. And he has, there's a sheet in your folder about his forthcoming book from InterVarsity Press, The Dangerous Act of Loving Your Neighbor, Seeing Others Through the Eyes of Jesus. He's married. They have two children, one in college and one finishing up high school. He's he was sharing with a few of us at dinner last night that he's a commuter professor. His family still lives in Berkeley so that the younger child can finish high school in the high school there. And meanwhile, he's back and forth to Pasadena, between Berkeley and Pasadena for Mark for now. But we're very, very happy that he accepted our invitation to come and be with us today, talking about preaching Matthew's Gospel of Surprise. He's going to lecture this morning on the smelling salts of grace. We will then have a lunch break in the Student Center, and if you don't know where that is, I'll come back up in a minute, but you'll just follow the crowd, having a nice catered lunch from Soul Garden. And then we'll come back in here by 12:50 for the second lecture on Unexpected Hope. So please join me in welcoming Mark Labberton.
Well, again, many thanks for Scott's warm hospitality and for the gift of this invitation and for all of you who are here. I do bring greetings for those of you who know the Whitvliets. We have the great treasure of having them with us at Fuller for this year, so it's really a great delight that we get to have them with us. They certainly wanted me to bring their greetings, as did Rich Mao, who the president of Fuller, who considers, I think, this still his homeland, and he is in exile in Pasadena. So I think it still feels to him like this is where he finds mother's milk and other things. So it's I don't think it's exactly Pasadena, but he is thriving there too. So we're thrilled. I want to take a few minutes just to give you a little more of a flavor of how I approach the task of preaching Matthew's gospel, and we're going to be doing it today under this theme of surprise. And in doing so, I want to suggest really what I'll dare to actually call a hermeneutics of surprise. You probably know that one of the common phrases used in hermeneutics in the last, I don't know, probably 40 years or so has been hermeneutics of suspicion. And hermeneutics of suspicion as a hermeneutical assumption really puts in the discerner, the reader, the opportunity to exercise power in and over the text in examining suspiciously, self-critically and other critically, all the things that can lurk behind and within and among the tasks and acts of interpretation. But what I find in the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew is really actually offering us a different hermeneutic. And it is actually, in my own spiritual theological conviction, a hermeneutic of surprise. I think that Matthew is not just as Mark Labberton coming to the text and saying, oh, isn't this an interesting category? I actually have now become convinced of my own rhetoric, which may mean I need to exercise the hermeneutics of suspicion. But leaving that to the side, I do want to suggest that I really think there is something happening in Matthew's gospel about this theme of surprise. And the reason why I think it so strongly is because of this theme, as I was trying to say a bit about in the sermon, of on the one hand being the gospel that makes the most of tradition and the law and the expectations, and on the other hand, delighting so clearly in continuously taking the left turn, the right turn, the unexpected turn, the U-turn, over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel, this occurs. And it occurs, I think, from the very beginning all the way to the very end, which we will reach in our rapid plundering of the gospel of Matthew today as we think about these themes. Because what I think we find in this is that there is a sense that the God that is the God of Israel, the God who has now come in Jesus Christ, the God who is Emmanuel, God with us, is a God who is a God who is doing something unanticipated. And it's as unanticipated as it is for Israel, as it is unanticipated as it is for the politics of Rome, as it is for the individual lives of the disciples, as it is for the individual lives of people that are encountered along the road in the ministry of Jesus. And over and over again, this same sort of paradigm continues to unfold. So because it seems so strong to me in Matthew's gospel, it's the direction that I've been exploring, and it's the one that I want to offer to you. So in this first lecture, which I've called The Smelling Salts of Grace, what I want to suggest really is that in a certain way, I think this gospel of surprise is used in Matthew's gospel, and I'm now using an anachronism, although perhaps there was such a thing in the first century, I don't know, that was really like smelling salts, a feeling that we are either unconscious or losing consciousness. We have slipped into slumber or slipped away from attentiveness. And part of what Matthew's gospel is offering us, I think, is really like a smelling salts gospel. Do you want to imagine, get a whiff of the kingdom of God? And then it's as though Matthew sort of sticks this up our nose and says, breathe deeply. This is the thing that's going to actually alert you to the unexpectedness of what God is doing, that will wake you up from the categories where you thought you knew what to anticipate, where the predictability of Israel's patterns of life or of Rome's authority or of individual crisis and need, all the things that define our expectations are going to be in varying ways reassembled, shattered, reorganized, redefined over and over and over again. This happens in the Gospel of Matthew. It happens in each of the Gospels, but I think Matthew's Gospel is noteworthy in the fact that it's the most assaulting. At least in my reading of the four Gospels, I can't find the same assault factor in Mark or Luke or John in the same way that Matthew does. And it's partly because Matthew makes so much of issues of power. Matthew's gospel as a gospel of surprise focuses, I think, around issues of power. So a great deal of the surprise is the way that the power of the kingdom of God and the power of Jesus in particular actually confronts and reorders any other and every other power. So because it's so much about power in a way that I think is not as true of the other gospels, there's something about that theme in Matthew's gospel that sort of creates this sense of collision and of contrast, of wakefulness, of a smelling salts that's really meant to clear our head and cause us to have to rethink everything in light of what it is that's being offered to us. And I think that is why, for me, the Gospel of Matthew was probably of the four Gospels that I read so long ago over and over and over again, trying to discern whether I believed this, whether I could actually receive this as good news, whether this was actually going to be something that would make a claim on my life. In the end, I was just convinced by the Gospels, and primarily by the Gospel of Matthew. I didn't have any Christian friends. I didn't hang out in Christian circles. I wouldn't have known who to go to talk to about this. I was sort of surreptitiously reading the Bible under the covers because I knew that my dad would not be thrilled that his son was reading the Bible. I mean, it was really not a setting where any of this was anticipated. It was like, you know, what some people might have done with Finnegan's Wake or Playboy magazines, I was doing with the gospel. And it was as though I needed to read it undercover in the darkness of night with a light to make sure that I had the opportunity to really examine it. Looking back on it, I've often just thought how absolutely bizarre that was. But nevertheless, it was the setting. Quite wonderfully, I'll just say as a footnote, since I may not come back to this later, that my father, many, many years later, after my brother's conversion, which happened in a very remarkable way about 20 years after I became a Christian, my brother really brought my father to faith. And it was an amazing journey, and he lived out that faith for the last 5 or 6 years of his life before he died. It was a great and wonderful surprise, too. So here we are, Matthew's gospel, this gospel of surprise, and this issue of what it means to be caught believing that you have a hold of reality. The first supposition, I think, in Matthew's gospel is that we have a hold of what we think is real, and then Matthew undermines it, or Matthew's Jesus undermines it, or Jesus undermines it, this sense that there's a kind of deconstruction, reconstruction that's occurring. So as we walk through, let me just give you a little bit of a frame. We began, of course, in the genealogy. You could hardly think of a more predictably Jewish way of beginning any particular sacred text than that. And it begins in that sort of framework, all about predictability. Then the unexpectedness of the birth narrative is the first sort of more obvious collision, this unexpected story. Not unexpected in the sense that Israel, of course, had many birth narratives, and that Israel had many birth narratives about unexpected children that came through unexpected means, but not in the way that's described here. So it's sort of taking an old paradigm again. You might think of, Abraham and Sarah, for example, and think, well, it's sort of like that, an unexpected child born to an unexpected person. Yes, but now entirely different. This doesn't now involve the implication of some sort of biological exchange. This is actually a gift, an unexpected intrusion of grace into Mary's life that produces this child. So again, as I was trying to draw in the sermon, this contrast. So it's a predictable frame, a kind of birth narrative. Israel could feel, I'm on familiar territory. And then this unexpected twist of the person, the timing, the meaning of the birth. And again, then the next thing being the sense that this was anticipated. Yes, it was anticipated, but you could have imagined, and you do get, for example, in Luke, a much more Jewish feeling of how that anticipation was being looked for. So it's in the shepherds, but now it's not in the shepherds. It's kind of like, again, a similar frame, and then it's not the same frame. It's not people inside Israel that are somehow following the star and seeing the distinction. It's these astrologers outside Israel who are wandering, and they don't even think of going to the religious authorities. They go to Herod, because of course that's the authority. I mean, you'd go to the man to find out what the story was, and they try to find out through him the authority of what it is that was happening, this, because their whole instincts were not grounded in the Israel's community of faith. And yet there is this sense that it's an echo, I think again, of the anticipation of Israel looking for the coming of the Messiah in some way. And yet I do think that through Matthew's gospel, what you find is that Jesus, of course, is very, very strong in his words about the way that Israel has slipped into a kind of somnambulating existence, believing that it has the categories, and Jesus has come to reorganize those. So again, the choice of describing the story of the wise men is another piece of that. The collision with Herod, I think, is extremely important, because part of what's going to happen in Matthew's gospel, again, to come back to the issue of power, is that, as the genealogy says, God has the power to use whomever God chooses to use, inside, outside Israel, male, female, people of good character or people of questionable character. God's going to choose whoever he wants to be the means by which he's going to deliver a child. God's going to choose whoever he wants to find the stars that are looking for the authority of the birth of the king of Israel. God's going to actually now have something to do with the authority even of Herod. Herod is right to be paranoid. In fact, it is true that the coming of the kingdom of king of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, is going to redefine Herod's power. That's absolutely true. But what it wonderfully plays to, of course, is the sense that on the one hand he represents the most unquestioned authority of the day. How could this little narrative have anything to do with the authority of Rome? Matthew's telling of the gospel is it has everything to do with the authority of Rome. There is no authority in heaven on earth that is not under the lordship of the one who has been born. I think all of that is a piece of how the story is being told. So therefore, to bring Herod in so early into the story, and especially in relationship to the inquiry of these astrologers, who are then actually astronomers, who are now looking for an opportunity to encounter the king of Israel, is really a remarkable thing. And the fact that it does so overtly in Herod's paranoia expose itself as this source of acute social and political anxiety. He's willing to do it and suffer anything in order to be sure that he's protected. So the genocide that unfolds is again this kind of Machiavellian vision of defending oneself at any particular cost. And obviously, the massacre of the infants, which is itself this story of tragic suffering, and it is evocative in a certain way of of other narratives that are part of Old Testament narratives about large numbers of people being wiped out, right? I mean, that's a kind of, it's evocative of a certain literary and historical form, a set of Israel's experiences, and yet now is being done of a baby for the very sake of protecting Herod's own petty interests, and also because of the significance of Roman authority and power. Now, when we turn, by the end of chapter 2, we've come to that place, and then in chapter 3 and following, what we find, I think, between there and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 3 and 4 is this, again, fascinating little study in Matthew's gospel of the way in which the coming of Jesus is going to redefine everything. So it starts with John the Baptist, a very Berkeley-esque kind of person, and a person whose dress puts him outside the social boundaries, whose words speak at every bit as vigorously and accostingly to Israel as they do to anyone else. It's not a them us, it's an all-embracing kind of thing. There's no one who doesn't need to prepare for this. There's no one who doesn't stand outside the condemnation of needing to repent and be baptized, except one, and that one comes to be baptized, not as a mark of identification for the need to be forgiven, but as a mark of identification with those who do need to be forgiven. So there's this amazing portrait again of that Matthew's giving us of John the Baptist as this person who stands, of course, as the concluding voice in the line of prophetic voices, who in a certain way, in personality, style, strength of language, use of categories of judgment, refers and helps us get a grasp of that long prophetic tradition that had said that Israel was accountable and that life had to change, right? That long line that precedes this. But now that comes to an end and turns from that point on through the one whose sandals he's unworthy even to tie, and who comes, as the text so vigorously says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." These are remarkable words. And again, their familiarity, like so much of the biblical text, but certainly these words can become so familiar that we become dull to what they're actually saying about the nature of our own resourcelessness in being able to stand before the one who is ultimately going to hold us account. And yet in a day of highly consumeristic Christianity, like the one that we are all living in and participating in various ways, these kinds of words are forgotten, neglected, ignored, or when they are spoken, they're spoken only by the people who in every other way seem so often to be bereft, I'll say, of the full fruit of the Spirit. So while they may speak true words of accountability, they don't bring with those words of accountability any larger image of the kingdom of God than simply that. So it's very significant, I think, again, in encountering Matthew's gospel and letting it have its full smelling salts, that we don't start turning these early chapters of Matthew into a kind of what I'll call a Thomas Kincaid painting. Like, that is just not the gospel. That's Hallmark. That's the painter of light, which for all of his, well, in any case, whatever one makes of Thomas Kincaid, I can only say that I don't recognize Thomas Kincaid's world in the Bible. I don't see the light of the gospel being the light of Thomas Kincaid's painting. And my point isn't a critique of Thomas Kincaid's painting as much as it is to say I want to use Thomas Kincaid in a way as an example of a domesticating vision of the gospel that has turned it into this kind of nostalgic, controlled, kind of warm-hearthed, comfy, cozy heart place, which in certain elements of the gospel is right, but only when it's held in tension with all the other dimensions of the gospel, which are really anything but those categories. So in giving in letting the gospel of Matthew have its full sway, let's let texts like John the Baptist, the assault of accountability, the one who comes with a winnowing fork and fire, also be our understanding of who Jesus actually is. That's Jesus he's describing. That's not, I don't know, some evil agent of darkness who's fussing with the feathers of the church. That's the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, is the one who comes with a winnowing fork and fire. Do we have a sense of that, or have we inoculated ourselves against that? That's all a piece of letting Matthew's gospel stand, I think, in this old and new way. So the very moment that he says these really extraordinarily challenging things about the accountability that Jesus gives is also the very moment that he says, but this is the one who comes in identification with us and actually is himself prepared to be baptized. This is part of Matthew's surprise too, right? It cuts both ways. It's the winnowing fork when fire, and it's the one who, in a self-identifying, self-sacrificing love, comes and enters into the death and resurrection, or the mark of cleanliness and cleaning that is represented by the reality of John's baptism. This amazing place of not standing off, not being the one who is above and apart and in that sense removed as the judge, but the one who is the judge is also the one who is the Savior. This is all part of anticipating that amazing turn in Matthew's gospel. So this deep sense of unrest, of challenge, of accountability is also right in that very same text wrapped into this portrait of Jesus as the one who comes to actually enter into our human experience and life and need. All of that is a great challenge to wakefulness. Then this amazing affirmation on which really the whole rest of Matthew's gospel, I think, is going to turn, which is the identity of Jesus. The significant thing about Jesus is actually who he is. And then what he does is the embodiment of who he is. These are not separate things. They're mutually reinforcing things. But they turn on the identity. So the baptismal vow, as you know, I'm sure you've all preached on all of these texts so many times, but when the voice comes from heaven to say, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased," what is affirmed and given to Jesus is this very distinct and unique identity. I'm not meaning by that he receives the identity at his baptism. I'm saying that in his baptism, that identity is affirmed. And in that identity, everything about who he's going to be in the world is going to be the expression of the one who is this son, this unique and distinct son in whom God is well pleased. That's an incredibly important hinge in Matthew's gospel, because why Jesus says what he does, why he operates as he does under a different authority structure that believes that the authority of God is supreme, of course, to any other authority and power, that there's no one in Israel or outside of Israel that is above that authority. He responds to one clear line of authority rather than any kind of intervening forms of authority that might get or distract him. This is, again, a very significant part of, I think, what Matthew is doing. It's as though he's saying, really, what we're called to is a reorder. The gospel does is reorder the universe. Let's get it back into alignment again. Who actually makes a claim on us? It doesn't turn out to be the church. It doesn't turn out to be Rome. It doesn't turn out to be the politics or sociology. It doesn't turn out to be our physical health. It doesn't turn out to be our gender. It doesn't turn out to be our politics. It actually turns out to be who we are in relationship to the God of the universe. That's what's central. And then that reality, which falls in the line through Jesus, is actually now meant to then extend to us as we live in a life that follows Jesus in precisely this kind of way of reordering power and authority in the world. So it's a very, very significant way of getting ourselves realigned. A few years ago, I was in excruciating pain, and for the first time ever, you can imagine out of the background that I mentioned where my father had such a huge bias towards science and all that the people that were chiropractors were people that you avoided, not people that you went to. But in this particular occasion, I was just in such unbelievable pain, and I had to fly the next day, and I went for the first time ever to this chiropractor, and that's a kind of a hilarious Berkeley story, because her name is China Bear, and she was recommended to me as the greatest chiropractor you can even imagine. So as we're kind of doing the early stages of her examination, figure out what was going on in my spine, I said, "Now, I don't think I've ever met anyone named China Bear before." And she said, I said, "So where did you get that name?" She said, "Yeah, you can imagine I've probably been asked that before." She's someone about my age. She said, "Well, when I was in my 20s, I lived in a commune in southern Oregon, and I was channeling an ancient Chinese spirit who said to me, 'You are China Bear.'" And really, since then, I've always been China Bear. Now, she said, You can imagine that I've rethought this many times because, for one thing, I no longer channel Chinese spirits. I think that's really a bad idea. And secondly, China Bear is a little unusual, and every time I meet someone and I have to say who I am, it's sort of an issue. But she said, my given name is Gladys. Do you think I'm Gladys? I said, I don't think you're Gladys. No, I don't think you're Gladys, whatever that means. I don't think that's who you are. She goes, right, so that's why I've remained China Bear. Anyway, so she was doing all this, and she's getting me into position for something that I didn't really know was coming because I'd never had this experience before, and all of a sudden, in this unexpected way, comes this like unbelievable realignment. And I have to say, it instantly and phenomenally relieved the pain. So I am forever grateful to China Bear on that occasion. But what I'm getting at is that what's happening in Matthew's gospel, to change the metaphors from smelling salts to chiropractics, is that it really is like a realignment, like really a realignment. And there are many places along the way in Matthew's gospel where it is as though I think Matthew is really showing the way that Jesus is trying to put significant torque on a system that is just bent in the wrong direction, that's just needing to be fundamentally realigned. All the pieces may be there, but they're distorted, they're tortured, they're inverted, they're bent in on themselves in ways that over and over again in the course of Matthew's gospel, that is going to be called in question. So it begs the question, if this is who Jesus is, then who am I? And then we come, of course, to the temptation scene. And again, the temptation scene continues in this smelling salts. So again, if there was a longer period of time, we could go into much more detail about the nature of these temptations, which are such a fascinating collection. But each of these temptations, in various ways, call basic things into question. And in each case, the response is that Jesus claims an insight and an authority of God's word in relationship to those particular temptations, which are going to redefine the problem or the temptation. And so much of what our life and pastoral life, so much of what our own individual discipleship life can be about, is actually getting things rightly calibrated. Because temptation is temptation partly when we think the sin that we're being tempted to enlarges life, when by definition, sin always shrinks life. Sin always makes our lives smaller, not greater. But it's the fact that we think it's just exactly the opposite. We think sin is the thing that can so often, when it's in its most tempting, luring attraction, it feels like it's the thing that opens us up to this exciting adventure. Whereas in fact, looked at from the point of the kingdom of God, it actually closes us down. It shuts off relationship. It shuts off the truth. It shuts off joy. It shuts off God's love in ways that we obviously desperately need, and then try to keep filling in the wrong direction. Now, all that is a piece of what's happening, I think, in the temptation scenes. And in each of the three temptations, the collision that Jesus has with Satan is a collision of power and of truth and of authority. Authority is a very big word in Matthew's gospel. We'll see that a little bit later again. So all of that is happening. Then, from that moment, obviously in imitation in part of Israel's own experience in the wilderness, which again is this double theme of both the old and the new, the feeling that we've been here and seen this before, and yet we're seeing it now and hearing it and engaging it in a very different way. All that is what's happening in the temptation scenes too. And then we come to the beginning of his so-called public ministry. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." One of the striking images for me of the rescue of the Chilean miners has been the length of time after they were eventually out of the mines in which they continue to wear these sunglasses, this amazing sense that they do not have to be convinced that they were in darkness and are now in the light. And certainly part of what this particular section of Matthew is about is making that affirmation that this transition is not a kind of subtle thing. It's not just a you could have missed it if you blinked kind of experience. This is a once you were in darkness and now you are in the light. That confidence in the light of the gospel, which is what I think Jesus is saying when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," the breaking in of that light, the need to turn, to recognize, to ultimately bow down before the authority of the King of heaven, is the thing that is the redefinition again of power as seen in Matthew's gospel. So this sense of kingdom language, which is certainly strongly here and will continue to be used throughout the gospel of Matthew, is this sense that I think says over and over again, it's not the kingdom of Rome. It's not the kingdom of the temple. It's not the kingdom of religious authority. It's not the kingdom of your disease. It's not the kingdom of your gender. It's not the kingdom of your particular hopelessness, your injustice, your suffering. It's actually the kingdom of God that has the final word. And when we come to the calling of the disciples again, it is this language, as we all know, that is just so powerfully and simply given that turns on the marker of an identity of Jesus. It's not about come and do these things or come and learn these things. It's about come and follow me, right? We've all, I'm sure, spoken about this. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And as he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I remember in first reading these things, just being so surprised and disoriented, really, by the immediacy, the ease, the unquestionedness of what's happening. I think in Matthew's telling of the gospel again, it's this sense that what's occurring is that the actual being of Jesus, the actual word of Jesus, in a way that is, I think, not unlike almost Genesis 1 and John 1, is really seen as a word that simply calls something into existence. In this case, what's being called into existence is disciples. Like they're being called to be disciples. And in that authority, somehow, in a way that it seems to me by its sheer brevity, gets drawn into the vortex of that kind of biblical parallel. And in any case, the text represents it as a willingness to hear, receive, trust, and follow this word. And the word, of course, is a word that is not, again, about a project or a church or an institution. It's about an identification with a person. Follow me, that language, which is so intimate and significant. So it's that then unfolds. By verse 23 of chapter 4, we hear this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, it's just worth acknowledging, again, we come to that paragraph and knowing the narrative of Jesus, we receive it as knowing that it's connected to this long story that we're now about to hear much more about. But it's just worth noting that before this moment, nothing like that has appeared in the Gospel of Matthew, right? We've been hearing about birth narratives. We've been hearing about, you know, collisions with Herod. We've been hearing about astronomers. We've been hearing about the significance of John the Baptist calling us to righteousness. We've been hearing about the baptism and identification of Jesus. We've been hearing about the collision with Satan. We've not even been hearing anything about this kind of wild social implication. And now in one compressed little paragraph, it's as though Matthew, I just think, relishingly puts all in one place just the beginning of the touchstone of this unbelievable decimation and healing that is actually the work of the kingdom of God. So it's this little compressed package. Do you want to know what's coming? Here's what's coming. And then in this way that's just so densely packed, it's again a statement of authority and power. Did you hear this? Jesus, first of all, the section starts with the good news of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is proclaiming. And he does this in their synagogues, again, referring to the place of religious local religious authority, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This authority over the natural world, even over disease, and ultimately it will be over death. And this happens not just in Israel, but, as it were, all over the place. And in Matthew's shorthand, and great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, this again just brings us to chapter 4 of Matthew. I don't know. I mean, I just find this so stunning. It's like, oh my gosh, we are 4 chapters into Matthew. And what we have been given is itself this pulsating, vibrating, this is changing everything kind of a vision. And yet, so often when we hear these texts, the church, again, can sometimes just inoculate us against how radical this depiction of Jesus really is and how many levels at which the arrival of the ministry of Jesus is going to redefine things. Now, this, of course, only intensifies then when we come to the first of the five bodies of teaching in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And obviously, we're not today going to be going through the Sermon on the Mount in any detail at all. I just want to simply point out some of the things that I notice about the texture or shape, the terrain, you might say, of Matthew's Gospel. It begins, of course, with an authority, an attribution of authority and power and significance to the unexpected, which is, of course, what the Beatitudes primarily focus on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, no one would have anticipated this as a kind of opening preamble to the first sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, right? It's a gospel that's already given us this anticipation of a vision of power that you could think is going to be more like a kind of vision of zealots who are on a mission, who are going to declare at the beginning, we are taking the world, right? That's imaginable that some sort of preamble of authority of that kind would be described. And instead, the authority is exactly the inverse of that. God hears and attends to and loves and provides for the weak and the forgotten and the suffering and the marginalized and the neglected. That's where the language of Jesus' first body of teaching actually begins. So again, in this way that's both anticipated and completely unexpected, there's this sense of, well, we would expect him to be giving us a sense of an agenda. And he is. But what is his agenda? His agenda is to value what is unvaluable, especially in this political moment in Israel's life, especially when they don't want to hear about comfort for the brokenhearted and those who mourn. What they want to hear about is liberty from Rome. What they want to hear about is a deliverance from their places of suffering that is going to be eradicated because the kingdom is going to be established and theocratic rule is going to be returned and finally this oppressive power is going to be overthrown. None of that is what Jesus begins with. He begins with this inverted language of comfort and grace, attention given to the unseen, the unremembered, unconsidered, and in fact, those who are reviled specifically because of their identification with him. So whatever Matthew's gospel is going to say about power, which will be a lot, it's going to begin and I think end with that kind of humility, that sort of unexpected grace, an attentiveness, a vision, a capacity to see and engage with what is often the forgotten. Then we are told this remarkable thing about our own identity, having heard that Jesus was the Son in whom God is well pleased, we then hear these words, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Here, I think what we're given is this early refrain about our identity, and about an identity which, I have to say, if you sort of take it in the way that it appears in the text, in a certain way, makes no sense at this moment, because it's as though Jesus is giving to us an identity that we weren't looking for, didn't identify with, and don't understand. It's an identity that nonetheless is the identity that assumes that the world is rotting and therefore in need of the influence of salt to keep it from putrefaction. And it's a world in which there is darkness where there is a need for real light. So both the hunger for real salt and the thirst for that and that need for light is a dramatic expression of what the world's character is and of what is meant to mark us and distinguish us as people who follow Jesus and who are part of this life in the kingdom. Now, again, if we just quickly kind of move through this, he refers, of course, to the law and the prophets. He wants to distinguish where he stands. He wants to affirm its value and then talk about its exceeding, being exceeded by his own particular teaching and righteousness. It will be fulfilled and it will be intensified, enlarged, grown in a variety of different ways through his teaching and ministry. And then he turns to a section which it seems to me is in part really about the character of broken relationships. And he does this again over issues in part of authority and power. So anger, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, retaliation, all of those categories, which are the ones that unfold in the next few verses, are all categories about the exercise of power in some particular way. And in each case, Jesus says, and this is what's wrong with that model, and this is what the power of the kingdom of God is going to do to redefine how those relationships should actually go. And it's not going to look at all like simply getting your way, having your word stand. It's going to call you and your being in the world and the way that you use power, personal power and public power, into question. And the height of that whole section, it seems to me, comes about in verse 43 of chapter 5 when we hear, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, in that kind of section, it seems to me that there is a kind of pinnacle of the test of whether or not our hearts and our lives, our values, our vision is being remade by the kingdom of God or whether it's not. And the litmus test is not how we do in loving the people who love us. I sometimes feel like I do a fairly good job loving people who love me. I especially like people who really like me. It's easier for me to love them. But now Jesus says, yeah, but that's not what's distinctive about you. The question is, are you going to bear love for those who may even be your enemies? So talk about inverting things. It's already occurred in the opening words of the psalm of the Sermon on the Mount. But now it's going to be inverted even here. So your use of power, how are you going to use your power? To win over your enemies? No, to love those who are your enemies. And Jesus here, at least, gives no bounds to that and gives no particular restraint or justification for it. He doesn't say that they should deserve it or that it will be well received when you love your neighbors. They will no longer be your neighbors when you love your enemies when you love them. No, that isn't part of the promise. It doesn't say anything about, because then you will win them into being friends and everyone will be happy. No, that's not what he's saying either. He just says, no, that's not it. Just love your enemies, even if they are forever your enemies. Now, we could spend longer going through this, but what I want to get to is that in the preaching of these texts, all of these texts, in attempting to exercise this hermeneutics of surprise, I think that in every case, what I'm trying to do is not make something up. What I'm trying to do is not perform some sort of magic trick in front of my congregation. It's not to suggest that somehow I get to pull a rabbit out of a hat. That's exactly what I'm not interested in doing. What I'm trying to do is to sort of let the inherent surprise of the text actually stand up so that we begin to actually hear it for the surprise that it is and let it fall in unpleasant places as well as in pleasant places. And where it needs to fall in unpleasant places, let it fall in unpleasant places. For me, it needs to fall in unpleasant places. I need to be under this word as much as anyone else does. And the congregation that I'm preaching to needs to also be invited to put their lives under this word. And let it be a word that in this way creates a smelling salts of grace, that creates an anticipated surprise, that brings us into a renewed understanding of power and authority, that gives us a different vision of who we are, that gives us a different sensibility about what our life is meant to be about. And however that works itself out, including even at the places where love is actually the most difficult, namely in the face of our enemies. Now, I had a specific preaching experience of this where these things came together in a very, very important way for me. After I'd been at Berkeley for about, I suppose maybe it was a decade or something, an older man in our church, a very esteemed man who I love and who is a very, very respected part of our congregation, disagreed with a decision that had been made by me and by the session of our church. And it was a complicated decision, and it took place over a period of time, and it was an understandable thing that people would have differences of opinion about it. And I knew that he was not happy that this decision had been made. So one day he invited me to lunch, and I knew it was not going to be a happy meal that we were sharing. So we went to this particular place that I knew he liked to go for lunch, and trying to salvage whatever was salvageable, I tried to grease the skids, you might say, for what I knew was going to be a very challenging conversation. And in this conversation, in a pretty expansive and generous, extensive sort of way, he told me just how much he disdained me in really quite some specificity about the ways that this decision reflected on me, on my weaknesses as a person, on my weaknesses as a pastor, as a leader, really quite a detailed coverage, I think, of all the things that one could say about all that. And so I said, well, if all that's true, then I would think the thing that we should do then is that you would be calling for my resignation. That would be the kind of thing that would lead somebody to say you should really leave. And then in this very passive-aggressive way, he said, no, I think it's probably good for you to be here. So with that and many, many other things that unfolded over the next weeks and months when I was attempting to try to bring other people into this conversation, to try to enlarge what it was that we'd been talking about, to try to give a different perspective, and really no change, no access really particularly was even found. But beginning that next Sunday, if I was preaching there and he was sitting here, and he always sat, of course, exactly in the same pew every week, and so I knew easily where to find him on any given Sunday. But from that point on, every time I was speaking or preaching, if I was there, he would turn his body like this. And that went on for the first few weeks, and it felt accosting and aggressive and infantile, really, in a certain way. But also, I knew that it came out of his own convictions. I mean, this was not a man of light consideration. This was really, he was having a very hard time with this and with me. So I thought, well, he needs some space. He needs to be, you know, not crowded by this. But as I say, time went on and various things happened, and week by week, and weeks became months, and months became years, and ultimately became 7 years of his always sitting like this whenever I was there. Now, the interesting thing about this was that that I realized that I had to decide whose power was going to affect my capacity to preach. It's one thing to know that there's people in your congregation that may disagree with you over certain things. That was not all this was. This was about something much more pervasive and profound, a kind of total condemnation. And therefore, it was particularly hard. And then it was made even harder because he took some of the things that he knows are, and I think every preacher has them, my themes, and he sort of turned them on me. And he said, you say this, but actually you're that. So even the use of some certain words and vocabulary construction that he was quoting me in that conversation became really painful for me to say in his presence, because it felt to me, I knew that he was sitting there going. So I had to decide whose power is going to decide what this moment is about. Am I going to surrender to the authority of the 12th row on the right? Or am I in Christ free to proclaim a gospel which I sit under and need to learn from as much as he does, which holds my life in account as much as his life is held into account, and where I am called into the grace of God's freedom, which is a salty grace, which is going to call me to re-examine my motives, to re-examine my behavior, to reconsider my leadership. And it's going to cause me to also trust in God's grace and be released from the things that are the places where I may have actually been wrong or inadequate or whatever it was that I may have done wrong in those moments, but also to distinguish more clearly what I had done and what I had not done and how much of this was my issue, but also how much of this was really his issue. And am I free to be in his presence as a person under grace, or am I going to let him decide now he gets to control the pulpit? And I can't use the same words, and I need to change my vocabulary and imagery because I feel like he's just pouring salt in my wound of his condemnation every time I do that. Well, initially, this was a very, very difficult thing. And I came back many times, among other texts, to this particular text in Matthew, a salty text saying, so who are you going to love? Well, one Sunday, after this had gone on for several years and no movement had been made, and it had become a kind of awkward cold war, I suppose you could say. He was not yet in church, and I saw this family that had been had moved away from our area back to visit, and they had gone into the row that he typically sat in. I wasn't thinking about that at the time. It was before the service. I saw them. I was really excited to get to see them, so I ran up the aisle and gave hugs down the aisle to, you know, the couple and their 12 children or however many. They really have a large family. So I just was hugging all the way down. And all of a sudden, there he was standing in front of me waiting to get into his aisle. And I thought, oh, my gosh. So I just gave him this huge bear hug, thinking, I can't believe I'm doing this. And then I stepped back. He said, I'm not sure I liked that. I said, well, I did wonder, really, if you did. Now, the interesting thing that happened from that really wild little moment was that there has been this tiny door that has opened. And after that, he started sending me little one-sentence, two-sentence emails about random little pieces of observation about things. And they were at first, I kept trying to read them ironically. And then I thought, well, no, maybe it's really just making a comment about something. So I started just receiving them as the comments that they were. Eventually, I come to the end of my time in Berkeley, and I think, I don't know that we've made any headway. I've tried to take responsibility for whatever it was that I may have done wrongly or inadequately. But it felt like one of those unresolved pieces that you just think, I wonder what God will ever do with that. I'm on a plane a couple months later, and I hear all of a sudden that he has taken a bad turn because of an accident that he was in. So I had a decision. Am I going to ride? Am I not? I'm not no longer the pastor. PCUSA's pastors are supposed to have this steel wall between you and the church that you've just served so that the next pastors can flourish without you being around. But I thought, in this case, I really think I need to write to him. So I wrote him a note and just said, I'm very sorry to hear that you've been in this accident. I hope that things are okay. And if there's anything that I could do, thinking, there's nothing that I've ever been able to do that's been able to, if there's anything I could do that would help you, I would be happy to try to respond in some way. And over time, I waited, no response. And then I got a 5-page detailed, heart-opening email about this season that he's just been through. And again, that completely flabbergasted me that he would even speak to me, let alone that he would write me 5 pages in an email, and gave me all this detail. So this has now been the beginning of a sporadic email exchange that we have maybe every other month. And we're not yet at the stage where we can go back and actually probably reconsider any of the earlier elements. My point in this long story is to say that in all of our lives, there are forms of power that will get us. There always are. It could be a person, it could be a reputation, it could be an act, it could be an attitude, it could be in someone's look, it could be in the way that they handle or mishandle us, it could be a fear, an anxiety, it could be an issue of disease, it could be a place of circumstance where somebody else's experience mirrors ours in such a way that it simply paralyzes us or controls us. It could be a person that's younger, a person that's older, a person that's healthy, a person that's sick. On and on we could go. They will come. And they sometimes come in clusters, and they sometimes stand in their singular beauty. But they will come. And part of what's happening in Matthew's gospel is that whether it's disease, whether it's political and social, economic power, whether it's interpersonal relationships, whatever it may be, life in the kingdom of God is meant to be a life of freedom in the truth and grace of God. And will we or won't we let that surprising reality redefine every other reality so that we begin to live an unexplained love, an unexplained compassion, an unexplained justice, an unexplained capacity for forgiveness, an ability to release ourselves from the shackles of our own particular paradigm, whether that's a paradigm of politics, of race, of economic background, of education, of denomination, whatever it may be? Are we going to live into the freedom and truth of the kingdom of God, or are we going to let these lesser realities of power actually be the things that primarily define us? It would have been a crippling disaster if the last 7 years that I spent in Berkeley were being defined by the person in the 12th pew. That is not life in the kingdom of God. And part of what that became for me was a really significant spiritual discipline. I can't say that I was ever particularly oblivious to his presence or absence, but I certainly long since became free from his control. And I realized that that was the spiritual discipline of that gift. And every Sunday, in that expression and in any other expression, I need to be free, not to free from the anxiety about disappointment, free from the anxiety about success, free from the anxiety about having my way, free from the anxiety about making sure that everybody's happy. Like all of these various things that are all part of that weird blend that's called being a pastor is part of what we have to come to terms with, and part of what Matthew's gospel invites us to do before we ever get to the moment of preaching is to ask, are we willing to let this gospel actually reshape us at the core of our emotional, personal, interpersonal life? Do we understand and accept that it is that kind of surprising gospel, that there's nothing that's going to be left untouched? But then turning it around, are we also then, as we do that, willing to express and embody that to our congregation and also call them to likewise give a fresh hearing to a gospel that may have become a same old gospel? Oh, I've heard that story before, like about 3,000 times. And yet it's never actually really landed for them as good news. And the basic storyline of our life remains just as it was before. That is a very, very tragic loss if it occurs. And it means that we lose the opportunity for a deeper change than is really needed. I remember when I was taking New Testament from George Ladd when he was at Fuller, and he said, when we pray before we read the scriptures and preach, we don't do so because we're not going to understand the language or the grammar. It's because we have so much to lose if we actually allow the word of God to be heard. And what he meant by that is really we have so much to lose in our own self-control. We have so much to lose in the paradigms that we've been handed by our education and our background. We have so much that's going to have to be redefined if, in fact, the gospel is really going to be heard as the gospel that it is. And if that's the case, then we desperately need to pray for the willingness to actually live into, trust, and allow the gospel itself to reorder our lives. Now, I want to pause there and have a little conversation. I have a few closing things I want to say in this section, but let me just pause and see if you have any comments, questions, reactions to any of the things that I've just been saying. Yes. Well, not only that, I can apply it not just to the community of the faithful, but to our public and civil life. So there's really nothing about what I've said that wouldn't extend to each of those dimensions. So you could read the Sermon on the Mount, you could read the whole of the Gospel of Matthew as an address, of course, to a community, which is meant to be the community of the people of God in the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom that's principally defined as a kingdom in the world as opposed to a kingdom in the church. So I have to say that I tend to read the Bible mostly as a word that comes from God to the world, and the church is on the other side of that, as a subset of the world, rather than I read the Bible as a word to the church that goes to the world. So I would say that that everything, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount about the significance of the reordering of interpersonal relationships is exactly that terrain. And it shows up within the life of the church. It can be an example of precisely in the community of faith how seriously we take issues of how we truly treat and love and support one another, how we especially do so in the places where people get marginalized, are unseen, are untreasured, the deference that's given to authority around issues of money and power, Public speech is a big value, especially in the Reformed tradition. The person who has the ability to speak is the person who usually has the most power, and that's a fairly dangerous thing. So I think all that is being redefined by the gospel, by the way the church life goes. People that are less capable in speech often flourish less well in the Reformed tradition unless they simply defer to the people who do have public speech gifts. So that's its own issues of power, all of which I think Matthew's gospel would redefine. But I think the more radical communal expression of what Matthew's about is about what it means for the people of God to actually live this way in society and culture. So I think the most radical claims in Matthew's gospel are about how we live in places like Herod's place and other places in the face of these categories, which would boundary reality, truth, justification, in a way that I think, again, the kingdom of God is wanting to shatter and redefine. So it means finding ways to live as people in any given profession or any given part of the social, medical, economic world that we live in with a different set of eyes. So I could give you lots of examples. I think of a conversation I had last week with a guy who's a senior partner of Goldman Sachs, and he was describing as a disciple what it was like for him to be in some of the partners' meetings around issues of global finance when he believes personally that Goldman Sachs has been significantly responsible for the decimation of millions of people in certain ways. That for him makes a radical faith claim. He's prepared to say that in public in a Goldman Sachs partners' meeting because that's the trajectory of where the gospel takes him. Or I think of a guy who is in a very senior role in the arts world in San Francisco, very devoted Christian. The arts world in many places, and certainly the arts world in San Francisco, is a religiously contentious place. And so to figure out how do you live the gospel in a way that allows people to actually see it and not just hear it, not just hear his doctrine, but see his grace and truth demonstrated, is a place that he lives every day. And he would say, what sustains me is the gift of the Word of God enabling me to figure out how to stand in a very awkward place as salt and light in a way that the church may or may not have actually helped me do. Some places he would say it has, and other places it hasn't. So I'm just saying, I think everything that I've said, I hope, extends in that same way into the church and into the world, or into the world and into the church. Do you want to make any comment back, or is that... Yes.
And a lot of people are excluded, maybe not intentionally, but tend to be. So I'm just wondering how
right.
that speaks a word to the...
Well, I think, for example, in Berkeley, one of the things about... the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley is surrounded on every side by the campus of the University of California. So the idolatry of the mind is the centerpiece of Berkeley. And when students arrive at Berkeley, the banners on the main street going toward campus are not, faces of athletes or of, excited students. They're the faces of all of the Nobel laureates. So it's not enough to arrive at Berkeley with a 4.2, 4.3, 4.4 GPA, but now you need to realize that you're not even started yet. Because the thing that really matters is, are you going to be in the pantheon of Nobel laureates? I remember speaking at a service once where I said, would everyone who here was a valedictorian or salutatorian please stand, knowing that there would be hundreds and hundreds stood, okay? Do you think we have an issue of the idolatry of the mind in this place? Potentially. Enormously so. How will we allow the gospel to redefine the life of the mind? And so that would be an example of an attempt to say, yeah, there's a collision. Now, the hardest thing, we have high economic diversity, high racial diversity. Probably 40% of our churches are people of color, mostly Asian, but also Hispanic and African American. But the much harder challenge for our church is class, because we're so educated. So then what do you do about that? Do you just let it exist benignly? Well, I'm not interested in letting it exist benignly. So it seems to me that when you go on in the Gospel of Matthew, what you find is that all of that has to be reconsidered. So we have to ask, what are we doing in terms of our structures, our liturgy, our style, our personality, that isn't intrinsic to the gospel? It's just intrinsic to us. We just like it. It's not really actually something that... So one of the things that we've committed ourselves to as a church is, on many levels, is to become an ever more progressively multilingual church. a multilingual church in economics, in liturgy, in style, in musicianship, and how we define the things that are going to be the places that hold power and expression of the faith. So that means then that we have to reconsider how we're doing this. And we're doing, I say we still, because I'm still only a year out and I was there for a long time. So anyway, the we is the past we that I'm referring to. Those people who used to be the people that I was the pastor of, they are still working on the issues of how is that going to happen, especially in relationship to what are called the flatlands in Berkeley, where the economic and class differences are the greatest. So I think this does directly pertain to that, and it calls to this kind of counterintuitive, unexpected thing. So it's not something that's dramatic to think of a church in Berkeley that could potentially be multiracial, although I have to say there are not many, despite Berkeley's multiracial character, there's not many actual multiracial churches. But it's an even more peculiar thing if we could become a more really multi-class church, which is not really the case as yet. Yeah.
So I know that's a facet of salvation, but when people say things to you like, why don't you just preach the word? Why don't you talk about the salvation of souls instead of going on about all of this confrontation power stuff? Would you comment on that as someone who might preach in a Reformed church sometime?
Well, I think what I'm doing is just preaching the word. So I'd start there. I'd say, well, which word are you talking about? I mean, the word I'm preaching is actually, I think, the word. Now, I'm not claiming by that a pristine, uncompromised word as though I'm a perfect reader and knower of the truth. I'm not saying that. But I want to preach the whole counsel of God and put us in the great stew and mix and complexity of the whole of what God is addressing, which, as far as I can see, is the reordering of everything under the authority of Jesus. I mean, when we make the opening refrain, what would a saved person say? They would say, Jesus is Lord. That's the evidence of the confession. And what is the evidence that confession is true? That every other authority, power, and structure of life, internal and external, is redefined by the reality and authority of the one who alone is Lord. So now let's work out what that means. So do I believe that that only pertains to eternal salvation? I don't. Why? Because Jesus isn't just Lord over this time or over this particular historical moment. He's actually Lord over all time and all space, and is in the process of reordering everything in the light of that. So now what we're called to as the embodiment of our salvation is the demonstration that we actually live like the God that we claim to worship. How does that God love? He loves in this radical, costly, power-redefining way. Well, then I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to figure out how do I live in a world that actually gets completely reordered by the authority and power of Jesus, that now isn't reordered by being white, male, tall, educated with a PhD who teaches at a seminary. Like, how uninteresting to the kingdom of God that is. What's interesting about the kingdom of God is whether any of that reality is actually going to be reclaimed for the kingdom, or whether it's just going to be, a church version of a secular life. So that's not what we're called to. We're not called to a church version of a secular life. This is why, when people like Ron Sider do the scandal of the evangelical conscience and point out that virtually every sociological study suggests that the American church looks just like the American culture, that would be, from the Bible's point of view, certainly from the Gospel of Matthew's point of view, an unimaginable thing. It would truly be an unimaginable thing that you could take the kingdom seriously and the church would look like a secular culture like ours is. How could that be? Only if the church has largely assimilated itself to the culture rather than the other way around. And that doesn't, that means many things, which we can come back to, but it, among the things that it means is, I want the whole of my life to actually be able to call my economics in question, my lifestyle in question, my use of power in question, my interpersonal and public life in question. It all gets redefined by the character of the gospel. I think there's one other question, but it is, yes. And then we'll...
sort of get yourself into the mindset, the worldview of the people who were hearing at the time, right?
Right there. You mean they're even more surprising when you do get into that mindset? Yeah.
And so, and in some cases, it seems like, and tell me if I'm wrong here, but almost directly sort of aimed at that worldview. And,
right.
And so I'm wondering, how do you deal with a text in preaching when you're preaching to a congregation who doesn't share the worldview assumptions maybe that are specifically aimed at in that text? Or do you not think that that's a...
No, I think it's a very significant issue that you're raising. And I would want to bring the congregation into some sort of understanding, at least a sufficient understanding, of what the framework mindset might have been of people in a certain time and frame. It's always worth noting that there's not just one way of describing that, but acknowledging that I'm retelling that in a deliberate and framed way that comes out of my own background and experience, I would attempt to try to bring people into an understanding of the first century culture in ways that might be relevant. Now, having said that, and then I would want to build a bridge in preaching from that to our common humanity, which actually, in our own cultural terms, faces the same issues. So it may not look like this, but it does look like that. And now I, too, I mean, you walk through the Sermon on the Mount, I can't think of anything in that text which doesn't pertain to our common humanity, right? It is framed in the way that it is first expressed and understood by Matthew as a word, obviously, to first century people. But what astonishes me is actually the universality, the continuous, ongoing historical universality of that. Now, there are other things that are somewhat less clear. So, for example, the issues around Herod, or the place, for that matter, of astronomers, or the fact that astronomers are, you know, understood in that particular time and frame to not be part of Israel's national life, right? Some of those details would have to sort of be explained enough that you could kind of get the surprise. But the tricky part there is that I think it's a little bit like having to explain a joke. So you want to be able to set it up enough that people can get it without taking the punchline out, as though you're somehow going to then kind of moralize about the text in a way that reduces it of its power and its surprise rather than opens it up. So you have to kind of, there's a delicate balance there. I don't think there's a easy way of doing that. I think some texts make it easier and some texts make it harder. But I think that's the tension. Does that respond to what you're saying? Yeah. Thanks.
Well, let's thank Mark for our stimulating morning. Going to have lunch. I'm going to offer a prayer in here for about the next 45 minutes. Then we'll be back in here about 10 to 1 for our last hour and continuing trek through Matthew. The lunch is in the Student Center. It's a buffet style, again, catered by Soul Garden. So once you get up there, get in line, get your food, find a place to sit. Enjoy yourselves and hope you have good table fellowship. And then we'll be back in here. But let me offer a word of prayer on our meal. Lord our God, you have fed us richly from your word this morning. We're so grateful for your servant Mark and for all that he is bringing to this day. And we're so grateful for all the ways by which we're going to take that which he has fed to us and which you have fed to us through him. And we're going to bring it out to all of our many places and our congregations. And the meal is going to continue. And what a blessing that is. But what a blessing, too, that you can feed us physically and that many hands have labored to prepare the food that we are about to receive. May we receive it with great gratitude, knowing that you are the giver of all good gifts. And may that food and drink also enhance our fellowship one with another around the tables. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Bon appetit, and see you in 45 minutes.